Good morning. More than enough describes the weekend, doesn't it? Hopefully you've had enough to eat, and the ill effects of tryptophan in your life have worn off sufficiently, so that unless you've had a turkey omelet for breakfast this morning, you'll be awake while I speak. Or not. But I hope so. Hope you've had plenty to eat and plenty of opportunities to say thank you to God and to others as we celebrate Thanksgiving, a national holiday to cultivate gratitude. Or shop and acquire more. It's kind of a funny thing, isn't it? How twisted it can be that Thanksgiving was meant to stop and say thank you, and then the very next day, called Black Friday, everybody goes and acquires as much as they possibly can and says thank you for this, thank you, thank you, thank you. So I hope you saved a lot of money at those sales, but didn't overspend. Anyway, Thanksgiving is a weekend in which we celebrate and give thanks to God. Hopefully you could fit into your clothes, didn't overconsume. Today we're going to talk about the clothes you wear. So as you think about shopping, and maybe you were lured or will be yet to buy something to put on, remember that the clothes you put on the outside help bolster perhaps the image of who you are, but not who you are. And they are really clothes, the opportunity to cover up the real you. And this morning I want to talk to you from the text of the Bible about how God wants to adorn the real you, not in image, but in substance, the adornment for your soul. What clothes do you put on your soul so that your soul looks good? The Bible describes our life as before and after. Those of us who have made a decision to become Christ followers have a life before then and a life after then. And one of the illustrations that the Bible talks about are the clothing we used to wear and the clothes that we now wear. So we put off the old and put on the new. That's part of the illustration today in our text. So maybe you can think of an old comfortable shirt that you like to wear, but your wife won't let you wear it out in public. You know, it's nice for the house, it's nice for what you wear, because it's comfortable, you're familiar with it, and you put it on. But you'd never wear it, say, to church or school or any other place because it's not fitting. Maybe increasingly that's not the case, but there are certain clothes that are old, worn, and comfortable. But when you come to Christ, some of those things get set aside and left behind. And you have a new life and a new wardrobe, a new adornment that says, I put on this kind of life. And then you go back and say, but it was so comfortable. And put it on and find it back on and have to lay it aside again. That's the illustration in the text today. If you have a Bible, I want you to open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at this beginning at verse 17 in the broader context of a worthy walk, which is another metaphor illustration that Paul uses to describe how you live your life. The worthy walk is a walk in a way that resembles the reality of our life in Jesus. So a worthy walk is a walk that weighs the same as the weight of God's calling in your life. Walk worthy of your call. And so we're going to describe that first in what not to wear, what we no longer wear, and now then what we do wear. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, which was Paul's general word to describe the nations who are pagan without a knowledge of Christ. You walk no longer as those without Christ. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Let's just stop there for a moment, because those first three verses, chapter 4, 17, 18, and 19, describe the characteristics of a life without Christ. Your life before you came to Christ, in general ways. I'm going to give you three distinguishing marks here as I see them. Number one, there are three phrases that underscore something about the intellectual capacity of a life without Christ. If you look at verse 17, the futility of the mind, darkened in understanding, verse 18, and again in verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. Paul is describing the capacity intellectually of a life without Christ. And, at least in a spiritual sense, that is described as a darkened mind. A mind that cannot know the truth of God. The first mark is a mind that is darkened, blocked out from seeing the light of Christ. And this is described in a number of places in the Bible, not the least of which is Romans chapter 1, where they're described as those who are unable to acknowledge God, and therefore God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, what are all those things? Darkened, ignorant. It means that intellectually, a mind without Christ is not able to apprehend the truth of God. Apart from what? The Spirit of God helping them to understand. We call this sort of illumination. That there is the truth of God, a mind without Christ, and they don't meet. They can't connect unless God helps the darkened mind understand. God has to illumine, turn on the light so someone can say, I understand the truth of God. Those of you who may know this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says to the Corinthians, the natural man, man without Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Without God, I can't even comprehend the truth about Jesus because my mind is darkened. That's a spiritual reality that most people miss. What happens when a darkened mind goes its way, apart, living apart from the truth of God? What's the next distinguishing mark, I think, in the downward spiral? Two phrases describe it in verse 18. Hardened in their heart, and they have become what? Callous. Callous. There's a hardening of the heart. So there's a darkening of the mind, there's a hardening of the heart, which simply means an intense and increasing insensitivity to things of moral value and spiritual consequence. So if I don't understand, then the heart becomes hardened. And when a hardened heart has its way, then there's a complete insensitivity to the things of God, so that the next natural consequence is it doesn't seem like anything's really bad. And therefore, what happens? There's a downward progression to the way a person lives their life. And that's described in the following phrases. So therefore, they've given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. There's sort of an unrestrained behavior. And so you see this downward spiral of a mind that can't apprehend the truth of God, a heart that becomes hardened, and then a lifestyle that sort of gives itself up to every kind of behavior and impurity and greediness and taking, because the God of that kind of life is self. Now, this is a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Apart from Christ, left unrestrained, a darkened mind leads to a hardened heart, leads to all kinds of behavior. And you could look around today and we could see all kinds of pattern. We could see it show up in all kinds of places. And I hope that it'll just be in the reference of your mind that those who have not yet come to see the beauty of Christ and the forgiveness of sins that comes from Him are in a place of spiritual blindness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel. And blind minds lead to hardened hearts, which leads to complete behavioral craziness. You look around and you say, any signs of that today? Yes. Now I'll say this, that by the grace of God, not everyone is as blind as they could be. Not everyone is as hardened as they might be. And not everyone acts out on all the impulses of their life like they might do. That's grace, that God restrains evil in the world. But the general characteristic that Paul says, and then says to Christians, you be careful that you don't walk the way you used to walk in that comfortable clothing of blindness, hardness, and sexual immorality. That's your old person. That's not the new. That's what you used to be. And that's what, sort of without excuse, others who don't know Christ do. They have no discernment, no sensitivity, no restraint. Unbridled, undisciplined, obscenity. Always unsatisfied, always wanting more. You know, just take a look at even this one small area of sexual immorality. And I think one of the reasons you see this ongoing, deepening decay in the area of sexual perversity and immorality is because unrestrained behavior in the area of sexual life is completely unsatisfying, and so the downward spiral continues and continues and continues. You did not learn Christ in this way. And beginning at verse 20, Paul begins to say, well, what happened to you? And what happened to you is your life is a completely different picture. Let me summarize those three characteristics in verse 18. There's a little phrase in the middle of the verse, excluded from the life of God. Excluded from the life of God. You remember verse 1 of chapter 2? What does chapter 2, verse 1 say? Somebody read it for us. Thank you, Cliff. And you were dead. Spiritually unable. That's a picture of spiritual inability and the necessity for God to come to us in grace, to open our hearts to Christ, to see our need for Him, and to save us by His grace. You're dead. I mean, it's a really bleak picture, isn't it? It's why we need Christ so badly. So beginning of verse 20, here's what Paul describes. Here's how you came to Christ. He said, you didn't learn Christ in that way, if indeed you have heard Him, been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus. What a great phrase. The truth is in Jesus. And what Paul begins to describe in verse 20 through 23 is the complete and radical change that comes through Christ. And it's on the basis of this change in Jesus that the whole new life and the new clothes you're going to wear is predicated. Okay, so what is it? Well, he describes it in this way. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted with its lust. Verse 22. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. So here's essentially what Paul is saying. When you learned about Christ, and you have to appreciate the language and grammar here, that Paul is describing in verses 22 through 23, a reality that already happened to you when you came to Christ. It's not a command that you should lay aside, or you should renew your mind, or that you should put on. He's describing it this way. You learned Christ, and you put off the old, you were renewed in your mind, and you have put on the new. And the grammar suggests that what he's describing in these two verses is what happened when you came to Christ. The old was gone. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So why do we always feel like, why is that old still around? Why do I keep putting that old shirt back on? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In the life which I live today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are many places in the Bible that describe my new life as having been complete in Christ. And now I'm new. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. Don't live this way. That's what you used to be. You learned Christ, and so you've put off the old. Your mind's been renewed. And you have a new on. Now, the tension is this, is that all of us who have trusted in Christ know what it felt like when we came to Christ and we were completely forgiven. We had this sense in the moment of our salvation. We said, I'm free of my sin. God has forgiven me. Was that not a great moment? Remember? And then we had to live the rest of our life. And we had to live with some of the trappings of the familiarity of the old shirt that was our old life. And we find ourselves going back to what feels so familiar, our life and our behavior and our habits before we came to Christ. And so we find ourselves doing things that we say, wait a minute, that's not my new life in Christ. We rip it off and say no. And actually, these three things of lay aside, renew your mind, and put on, you can go to other places in the Bible in which they are phrased in a command to lay aside, to renew your mind, and to put on. Not here, because Paul's talking really about you learned Christ, and that's old. Keep your finger here, I'll show you one of them. Renew your mind. Can you think of a verse with renew your mind in it? Anybody from Romans chapter 12, 2? Can you think of that verse? Okay, that's a good one to write in your notes, Romans 12, 2. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? How do you renew your mind? Turn to Colossians, just to the right in your Bible, two pages. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Here Paul says to the Colossians, therefore, I like hearing your pages turn. Are you there now? Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you've come to Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a command. This is a command. This is not a statement of indicative reality. This is an imperative that says, set your mind on things above. How do you do that? Well, let's illustrate with what you did on Thursday morning when you got up. And what did you set your mind on Thursday? Sometime, for many of us in this room, sometime around 4 o'clock, we were setting our mind on what was going to be on that table. I set my mind on that turkey dressing. I set my mind on that, and some of you set your mind on Friday how much money you were going to save on Friday. You set your mind on that, or you set your mind on a football game. You set your mind on anything. There's so many things you can set your mind on and say, oh, man, I'm thinking about this a lot right now. Okay, when's the last time a lot you thought about your life in Jesus? It's a command. Set your mind on things above. Why? Because it's crucial that you set your mind on Christ in order to not put your old shirt back on. live in the reality of your new life in Him. So I could take you to several places. If you're going to set your mind on things above, set your mind on Christ, would you just write down on your outline Psalm 19, 7 to the end of the chapter, and you will see that the way in which God restores your soul, your mind, your life direction, and gives you joy and not suffering is to allow yourself to be nourished in the Word of God. It's the truth of the Scriptures that help us in so many ways know how our soul is restored. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. Or how about this from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. You say, well, I'm having trouble because I keep finding myself being drawn back to that old shirt and my old life. Well, you know what you need is you need Hebrews 5:14, which says that the continual intake of solid food, the Word of God, the real truth of God, will help you as you practice living it, train your senses to discern what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. The way your mind is renewed increasingly is through the truth of God. So what Paul's saying here is this. In the analogy of clothes, in one sense, you've taken off all your old garments and you're new in Christ. In another sense, you have to continually practice putting that old man off and putting that new man on. Living without this old habit and cultivating new habits. And in the verses that start with verse 25, he gives five illustrations of what you can do to do this. And these are worthy because they are just everyday things. They are the things you're going to encounter tomorrow, this afternoon. You're encountering them right now while you're listening to me, thinking about things. It's every day, what's in your mind, what's in your words, what's in your hands, what you purpose to do, how you relate to one another. And I love the fact that Paul talks about the spiritual life for you in the everydayness of life. Not some big thing out there that you're going to go create world peace. It's your relationships, which is where it all begins, which may lead you to help create world peace. But it starts right here in your own soul, in your own relationships, with your own hands, with your words, with your thoughts, and with your actions. So let's see these five comparisons. And as we look at them then, what are the marks of a new life under Christ's control in which I've laid aside the old, my mind is new, and I've put on Christ and I live under His influence? There's five defining things. Let's start looking at them. Number one, verse 25. Marks of the new life in the most ordinary experiences of life begin in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There's something to lay aside and something to put on. What do I lay aside? I lay aside falsehood, lying, and I put on truth speaking. I speak the truth with my neighbor, with everyone around me. I'm not a liar. Now, those of you who know the Bible, there is someone in the Scriptures who is called the father of lies. The source of lying. The one from whom all lies ultimately emerge. What's his name? Okay, that's a spiritual reality. That is a spiritual truth that a darkened mind simply will not embrace. A sanctified mind under God's control understands that the way God sees it is that there is a tremendous spiritual battle in the world, and there is a power, a being, a person who is called Satan, who is the source of all lies. Do you see then why lying should have no part in someone who belongs to Christ? Speak truth to your neighbor. No more falsehood, no more lying, no more shading the truth, no more little white lies. Who can give me the definition of a white lie? Yeah, I can't either. It's just a lie. It's really, you know, it's a cultural acquiescence to say, okay, that lie is okay. Put aside falsehood, exaggeration, half-truth, cheating. Cheating in school, cheating on your taxes, stealing sermons off the internet. Forget where I got this one. I don't know where I got this one. Promising to pray for someone as you pass them in the hallway. I'll pray for you. Betraying a confidence is a lie. I won't tell anyone. Purposely withholding information from someone with the intent to deceive is a form of lying. Allowing what is perceived false to be uncorrected when you have the opportunity to do so is a form of lying. Suddenly, when you start thinking about all the ways you could be dishonest, you think, oh, how convicting is this? No shading the truth, no exaggerating, no flattery, no saying things that you don't really mean. Lay aside falsehood and put on truth speaking. For what reason? Look at the verse again. What is the sort of the moral weight, excuse me, on why we would be truthful to each other? For we are members of one another. We are related to each other. The same way you wouldn't want a spouse who was untruthful, or children who learned to lie, or a pastor who lied to you, or a leader, a teacher who lied to you. The body couldn't function long if there was lying. And in the analogy of the human body, here's the illustration. We're members of the body. The body would not survive if my eyes did not tell me there was traffic coming and said, take two steps forward. Okay? My eyes wouldn't tell my brain that, unless they were really mad at me. My hands tell my brain not to touch this stove, not to touch that. Why? Because the sense of I am one unit. And therefore, my body parts wouldn't lie to my brain so that I would jeopardize the health of this body. And the analogy is true here in this family. We are related to each other, so we don't lie to each other because it's not a reflection of whose we are. We're one body under the authority of Christ, and He rules in us, and therefore, we speak the truth to each other. We're honest. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean you say everything that you know. It doesn't mean that you're untruthful if you don't say all the truth that you know at every given moment. We'll see that in a moment, but we speak the truth to each other. It's a part of our life in Christ. Clear? Simple, obvious, practical, but true. And so if you have a tendency to exaggerate or to misrepresent the facts or to create your side of the story in an argument that will put you in the best light, all these things say, well, okay, well, what's true? And how do I pursue truth? Very practical. Second, I lay aside selfish anger and I put on righteous anger. And so let's read verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. It's very interesting that Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. I think Paul is acknowledging this, that there is a kind of anger that is godly, and that God gets angry. It's not a quality that we tend to attribute to God, but when we conceive of Him as righteous judge and the one who is always virtuous in every sentiment, including at times angry, it must lead us then to ask the question, what is it that God gets angry about? And what do I get angry about? You know, you and I get angry, or I'll just speak for myself. I'm most inclined to get angry when I am inconvenienced. When I have myself in the center of my frame and you are thwarting my desires, I will get angry. And God does not operate that way. Well, in a sense He does, but what's always in His frame is Himself and His glory and what's always right. And God is entitled to be angry when His righteousness is offended. So you look at the life of Jesus, say, when did Jesus ever get angry? It's when His Father was blasphemed, when His Father was profaned, His Father's things were thought little of, He got angry. and how quick we are to be angry about the things that are important to us and not care too much about the things that are very important to God. Be angry about the right things, but don't sin. What are the things that God gets angry about? I would say to you, sin, injustice, suffering. These things matter to us, that there's injustice in the world, in our world, in our communities, in greater big issues. Does that ever trouble us? It ought to. We ought to say, God, how would you like to be part of the solution? How can I be part of the solution? Because I know this is not what makes you glorified and happy. Be angry and do not sin. Sometimes our, even to whatever extent we can actually have righteous indignation that's God-honoring, even that can spoil if we let it reside in us and don't deal with it. And it can turn to bitterness, or it can be resentful, and it can be spoiled quickly. And I think that's why he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Whether you feel that you're in righteous anger, or if you're selfish anger especially, get rid of it quickly. Don't go to bed angry. How helpful that would be for every marriage, not to go to bed angry. Resolve your things quickly. Because if you don't, what happens? You give the devil an opportunity to take a root of bitterness in you for an unforgiving or a bitter spirit, and he will begin to twist it and build it and produce fruit out of it that will be words and actions that reflect an anger that doesn't have any part in you. It shouldn't be in there. Don't give the devil an opportunity in anger. So when you say, well, I've got to put off that selfish anger, put that aside, you can listen to Paul in Romans chapter 12. It says, do not be overcome with evil. You know, give room for God. If you're really angry about something, what do you say? God, I would like to really get even. But you're God, I'm not. I give place to you. Romans 12. Okay? Lay aside. Practical. Relationships. Anger. There it is. Number three. What else do I lay aside? I lay aside thievery, stealing. How practical, Paul says, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. Okay, stealing is not a good reflection of my life in Jesus. Any questions? That's relatively simple. It's relatively simple to say I don't steal because Jesus lives in me. I've put on a new kind of garment. I used to be a thief. I used to steal things that didn't belong to me. But now that I belong to Christ, I don't do that anymore. Before we leave that, you can think of all the different ways that you can steal. From robbery to theft, grand larceny, taking a little coin off your father's dresser. Padding your expense account at work. Beefing up your time card to reflect a greater number of hours than you actually worked. Income tax reporting. Being at work but not actually working. Have you seen the TV show The Office? Okay, you get a look at what's on every computer in every scene. Solitaire. Okay, that's stealing. I say anything about doing Facebook and Twitter and the job? Or any other pursuits? What's taking what's not yours? Let's just start thinking about it and probe around a little bit. Am I stealing? Well, I'm not robbing anyone. But just think about that. And then instead of stealing, what do I put on? I don't steal. And it'd be nice if you say, well, that's it, I don't steal. But no, listen to this. It's not only that I no longer steal things that aren't mine, but as always the case, a tremendous spiritual lesson, God has in mind transforming your life and changing you, if this was you or is you, from being someone who tends to take what's not theirs into being someone who is what? Generous. So God doesn't want to just stop your bad behavior. That's just behavioral modification. God wants to transform your life, and this is the power of the gospel. Christianity is not moralistic cleansing. It's life transformation. It's that I used to be a thief, and now I'm a very generous person. Why? Because I've learned Christ. And then, it is so awesome to know that whereas I used to think of acquiring and getting even what didn't belong to me, now I work hard with my hands that I might have something to give to him who has need. When you understand your life under the rule of God in that way, you've learned Christ. And what God wants to do in our life is not just take the old vices and get rid of them, but transform them into the corollary opposite that is the truest reflection of God's grace at work in your life. You've learned Jesus. Did Jesus ever steal anything? No. But he didn't just walk through life either, just minding his own business. He was a generous, giving, gracious master that we say, Lord, we want to be like you. We want to learn you. And here's an awesome reflection of how to do that. Any questions? 4. So you see how practical it is. My anger, my possessions, my honesty. And 4, I lay aside unwholesome speech. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that it may, according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. I put aside unwholesome speech. By the way, the word for that is rotten. It was used for rotten food, things that spoiled, like fruit after it had been filled with fruit fries, things that spoil. Okay, don't let any spoiled words come out of your mouth. But only such a word as is good to build up, put on edifying speech, is a word I've used, but it's an idea of, is this going to help someone? Could we just stop here for a moment and say, if we could all learn this, that the words that come out of our mouth are wholesome and good for those who hear, man, we would be a blessed people. How easy is it to say something and say, no, no, I speak for a living. And I've had many regrets of things I've uttered. Sometimes from here, but often in personal life, say, I had to say that. I say, you had to say that right now? That it may give grace to those who hear. And what other qualification of the word spoken are there in that verse? According to the need of the moment. So there's several things in this. You know, timing is everything. When is the right time to talk about this? Okay, 2 minutes before a company show up for Thanksgiving is probably not the right time to bring that up. Or the need of the moment. When is the right time to say this? A wise person under the rule of Christ says, I want to say this in a way that's going to really help build up my kids, my wife, my husband, my employees. I want them to feel that I really care about them in what I say. There are so many ways to go wrong in our words. In fact, James put it this way, that the tongue is a very difficult member of the body. It's like a wild beast, almost impossible to tame. And when it gets going, it sets the world on fire. Any of you ever made a mistake with your words? A show of hands. Yes, I see those hands. Yeah, we all have. We all have said things we shouldn't have said. And now you can not only do it with your tongue, you can do it with your fingers. You type something in an email or a Twitter or on Facebook and it's there and you can't get it back. Let no unwholesome word. The idea is what's foul. off-color jokes, sexual, explicit, or double entendre, or suggestive words that, you know, may be funny to write here, and till they're pressed to understand what they mean or what are you suggesting, offhanded comments that could be taken the wrong way, and you know that. Very convicting. Very easy to be flip with your words. But a word that's spoken in the right moment, according to the need of the moment, how great is it for someone to come alongside and say, man, I appreciate you. You did that well. We couldn't have done that without you. I was thinking about you this week, and I just asked God to bless you. Words that bless, that they give grace to those who hear. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Listen to these couple Proverbs. A man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word. How cool is a word spoken at the right time. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. Sometimes it's better just not to say anything, and people may think you're wise just by not saying anything. But when you got a word that can really bless those who are listening because it's encouraging, because it's positive, because it's hopeful, because it's gracious, how awesome is that? I was talking to a friend of mine a couple weeks ago, and he was comparing two older men in his life who both had served in the role of uninvited mentors, but they influenced them. And he said, there's such a difference between this one and that one. This one is always criticizing what I do. This one is always being gracious. Which one do you think you wanted to be around? You know, people want to be, they want to have a good word. How awesome is a word nicely spoken? He kisses the lips who gives the right answer. It's sweet to have the right words spoken. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when I say, I've put on Christ, my words reflect that. How practical is that? If you've put on a critical spirit, if you've put back on the shirt of off-color humor, and you name Christ, if you've got words that more describe rotten fruit than life-giving sustenance, lay aside and put on. Why? Because you belong to Christ. You've learned Christ. This is an ouch, but it's a good one. It helps us. Lastly, we lay aside, really, verses 32 here to the end of the chapter, 31 and 32, I've put together, but they're so rich. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away along with malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I'd say lay aside bitterness. Lay aside bitterness. And it's described there as a smoldering resentment that is in you. It's kind of like a wick that won't go out. It's still smoldering, and you can see the effects of it. There's no light there, but it smells up the room and fogs up the glass. And there's clamor, there's rage, there's strife, there's evil speaking. And this general word, malice, that's all evil, put that aside and put on instead forgiveness. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, according to what measure? What's the measure of your forgiveness of someone else? As God in Christ has forgiven you. That's large. That's large. How does that happen? Christ, I need you. I need you. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I've got smoldering resentment. I need your help in my life to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, as God forgave me. These are awesome qualities, very practical for every relationship in your life, for every relationship in this church. And it really just underscores this, that when you come to Christ, it's not simply a religious profession that you make and then you go on with your life in the old garments. It's just a reminder. We say, sort of measure and say, is my heart new in Christ? Are my words new? Is my use of money new life? Or does it more reflect my old? I want it to be the reflection that I have learned Christ. The truth is in Christ. I've put on the new. I hope this will help you get dressed this week. Let's pray together. Father, I ask you to help us in our life to lay aside what should be left behind and to put on what is new, our newness in Christ. Forgive us for the times and ways in which we have lived more like our life before you. For those who are stuck in some of these patterns, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be gracious to prompt them to a repentance and a laying aside and a renewal of will and desire to put on the new and more greatly reflect our life in Jesus. We have learned and been taught by Jesus. And so may we live in light of that teaching, in light of that learning, in light of that loving, we pray in Jesus' name.